If you have your Bibles with you, please open it to chapter 3. And this evening we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. This is the reading of God's Word. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and time to gather stones. A time to embrace and time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We're living in a time and generation where men want to have absolute autonomy from all forms of authority. And of course, the greatest authority is God. God claims that He made us, therefore He owns us, and He can do whatever He wishes. And that is frightening and sometimes repulsive to the sinful man who does not want to acknowledge God's sovereignty over his life. One 19th century poet, William Ernest Henley, wrote in his poem Invictus these words, expressing the autonomy from God's control, and I quote, "In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Have you noticed the biblical attacks that he makes here? It matters not how straight the gate. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, and very few find it, and very few enter into it. And it says, it matters not how straight the gate. He also says, how charged the punishments, the scroll. Of course, he's talking about Christian evangelism that says you need to repent because the consequence of not repenting and remaining in your rebellion is to face punishment from the Almighty Judge. He says, it matters not how straight the gate, nor how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You see, that superficial confidence that the sinful man has will begin to crack at the first sight of difficulty that he experiences. He gets cancer and he asks, why is this happening to me? What do you mean, why is it happening to you? You don't believe in God. You believe in fate, chance. It just happened. Deal with it. And that is the cold, stark echo that he hears because he has refused his maker. His confidence began to crumble and his words of superficial confidence turn into a litany of aching emptiness and fearful isolation. What does this all mean? I can't understand it. What do I do now? I can't go on. I need help. Well, it's too late. Because he has cut off that tether that exists between God and the dependent created being. He has cut himself off from the source of life. How can there be help? And so the autonomous sinful man wishes to be independent from God. But God says that everything is under his control. We're living in a postmodern generation that says that there is no ultimate meta-narrative that covers the entirety of our human experience. That is the basic presupposition and the tenet of postmodern existentialistic thinking. There is no single meta-narrative. There is no overarching story that covers everything, that explains everything. You know what the scripture says? God's plan covers everything. He covers every being and every event and every experience in every one of our lives. Period. His sovereign. So this passage is a direct indictment upon the secular mind that says, I don't see any connection. The reason why he doesn't see a connection is because he chooses to hold on to that one piece of a puzzle, of a thousand piece puzzle, and he tries to make sense of the entire puzzle from that one piece. That's the secular man. He thinks he's lucky because he's got a very bright piece. He says, oh, this must be what my life is about. It's about brightness. It's about happiness. And the other guy picks up a very dark piece, and he says, oh, this is what my life is about. It's dark, it's dreary, it's meaningless, it's pathetic. I'm here today, gone tomorrow. I live. Let's commit suicide. And then some guy has a piece that has some light in it and some dark in it. He says, well, it all depends on how I feel today. I guess I'm happy or I'm sad, hopeful or hopeless. Every secular man tries to figure out his life apart from God is like a person trying to figure out what the whole picture is like from one piece of a thousand piece jigsaw puzzle. And of course, there are the religionists and there are the philosophers. They don't even look at the jigsaw puzzle. They pick up a piece of newspaper, black and white comics, a slice of it, and they try to figure that out. Oh, this must be what life is about. They pick up a pair of sports pages in a magazine and say, oh, this must be what life is about. They don't even look at the picture of what life is about. We Christians, we're blessed because through Revelation, God shows us the full 1,000-piece puzzle in its glory, and it is a wonderful sunrise. We see everything. And the dark side is necessary to contrast the brightness of the sun that is rising. And the wonderful seascape and the landscape meshes in with the golden, yellow, orangish-red hue of the horizon that is preparing the way of this beautiful sunrise, and we see the big picture and we say, wow, it's awesome. It's beautiful. Look at the word here in verse 11 in Ecclesiastes 3. It says, he has made everything appropriate. The word there is yafeh, from the Hebrew word yafa, beautiful. He has made everything beautiful. You see, to the spiritual mind, to the sanctified man, he sees all the corruption, the chaos, and the horrible things of life fitting in, right in, with all the joys, all the glories, and all the wonderful things of good things that's happening. And he sees that that's necessary for the full panoply of God's plan. And because of his revelation, he sees the grand picture, and he rejoices in that. That's the contrast, friends, between the believer's perspective and the secular man's perspective. From this passage, I want us to see Solomon's answer to man's nagging sense of meaning and purpose. Is there a definite meaning and purpose in life? Solomon begins to be very optimistic and positive and says, yes, there is. Not only is there meaning, there is a great goal and a great privilege and a great joy and an opportunity in life. And he begins this very optimistic section, and he culminates and he answers the very struggles that he had in chapters 1 and 2 regarding the vanity of life. And then he says this in chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. Here's what I have seen, he says, to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. Notice it says it's a gift. Life is a gift. And all these simple pleasures of life come from the great giver. And he continues, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. There is the answer. Of all the pessimism that Solomon accumulated through a secular investigation of life, he realizes answer's been there all along, and it's been there with the right relationship with the Creator. Not being autonomous and independent and living your life for yourself. Because if you do that, you will experience futility. You have a right relationship with the giver of all good gifts, then you understand enjoyment and the reward of the giver. And that's what Solomon discovered. And so in these verses here, beginning with verses 2 and all the way through verse 8, we have couplets, 14 couplets that are polar opposites of one another that highlight the extremities of human experience. And what Solomon discovers is that God's plan, His sovereign purpose, His control over all of history covers every one of us and every one of our experiences. He's in charge. This is good news for us believers because it comforts us, right? When adversity and pain and suffering, even death, stares at us in the face, we are not fearful. There's no anxiety about it because we're comforted knowing even that the Lord covers. Even that the Lord is sovereign over. Even that dark spot in this picture is to highlight how precious life truly is. I don't think that there's no better contrast than a mother giving birth to a child while she dies under the table. Look at that contrast. One is dying and one is coming into this world, being born. And that's a part of human experience. Why do we think that life is so precious? Isn't it because there is such a thing called the imminency, the unknowability, the painfulness of death? Isn't that what makes life special and worth living? Isn't it suffering, pain, arduous labor? Isn't what these things that make life precious? Certainly. Without death, without suffering, without pain, we would not appreciate life. It would simply be an existence for a duration. And God says that He is providence. His sovereign providence is sure and it covers all. That's what Solomon discovered. In verse 1 he says, there is an appointed time for everything. The fact that he says there is an appointed time shows that there is an appointer who keeps a schedule book and writes it down everything that needs to happen. One of the most amazing passages that I found in the New Testament is what God revealed to Apostle Paul. If you open up the book of Acts 17, that even our very place and time of birth is not controlled by men, but it is controlled by God. This is what Paul said in Acts 17. Beginning with verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. There you have it. Having determined the times and places. Do you know why we're here in the 21st century and not in the 11th century? Or the 2nd century? Or the 21st century BC? It's because God determined it. You know why we're here in America and not in the recesses of the jungles in Africa or South America or Arabia or Asia? It's because God determined it. God established the times and the epochs and the boundaries of our habitation. He is in sovereign control. Which one of you controlled the circumstances before your arrival? No, you were thrusted here. You were thrusted into life. Who controlled that? God did. And that's comforting for us. To the unbeliever, it's frightening. Because he thinks that he has control. Like this Henley guy, this poet. He thinks he's the captain of his own ship, of his own destiny, the master of his own life. Who is he kidding? No. He is thrusted into this world like everybody else, and the inevitability of death, the finality of his life, is staring at him in the face. God has everything under his control. And that's what Solomon discovered. There is an appointed time for everything, and that there is a time for everything under heaven. And so we know who apportions everything, but the unbeliever has no idea. That's why he talks about luck and fate and things just happening by chance. But for the believer, we know that it is God's providence. Nothing escapes God's notice. He's always alert and aware of what's happening. But it doesn't mean that he forces us to do things against our will. My wife cooks a meal and then invites all the members of our family, including my little one, Anna, to come and partake of the meal. And she feeds herself. At one time, my wife used to feed her as the baby is passive, receiving the food. Now she can eat, and later on, she could even clean and prepare for the whole family. God places a healthy boundary for us, and within that boundary, He monitors us as a good parent monitors the baby, putting the baby inside the crib, giving blunt toys, like toy balls and stuff, that the baby won't be choking. A mother doesn't give the baby a sharp knife or a pair of scissors to play, but blunt plastic toys or wooden toys that the kid can play. Give that sense of freedom within that carefully guarded boundary, monitoring with the camera and the baby monitor through speakers, and always ready to quickly jump in and stop things when things get too rough. God is sovereign. Just because we seem to have a little bit of freedom here and there does not mean that He's asleep and lets us run the course of history. It is not like that at all, friends. Solomon recognized that there's an appointed time for everything. Now, how vast is His appointment? How pervasive is it? How extensive is it? I'm glad you asked the question. God's providence covers the most momentous events of human experience. We're looking at verses 2 to 3. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and time to uproot what is planted. That's parallelism used with agricultural terms. The first statement that says birth and death. That is the beginning and the end of our earthly life. God is in control of the whole thing. Time to kill and time to heal. Time to tear down, time to build up. That's parallelism illustrated by architectural terms. We know that childbearing and death mark the beginning and the end of life. And what we call this parenthesis is what we call life. Job understood the brevity of this life when he said in Job 14:5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass. God set the limits. He knows when you're going to die, when I'm going to die. If the Lord doesn't come before that time, we're going to face the grave. And God knows how many days we have, even though we don't. There's a widespread figurative usage of these verbs, strongly suggests that Solomon is talking about specific events, but also he's talking about manifold pursuits of men, like creative and destructive, good and evil, benevolent and malevolent. That's why he's using these types of planting and uprooting, tear down and building up, these agricultural and architectural terms. And all in all, mankind is not self-sufficient in these activities. He is under the control of God. God's providence covers the most momentous events in human experience, period. The next verse shows God's providence covers human emotion. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and time to dance. Weep and laugh, that's private emotions. Mourning and dancing, that's public emotions. Whatever circumstances that make us respond with such emotions, God is on top of that. He's in control of those circumstances. And He's there for us. God's providence also covers human relationships. Look at verse 5. Time to throw stones and time to gather stones. Time to embrace, a time to shun embracing. Throwing, gathering stones refers to agricultural practice in the Middle East, preparing a plant or a planting field for rendering a field unproductive. To plant, you have to gather stones and take it away, or scatter stones because you want to make that land unproductive by choice because it is judgment. 2 Kings 3:19, it says, then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, fell every good tree, and stop all the springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. That's God's judgment. He said, God will judge Moab, therefore Israelites, God's people, you need to follow his instructions. Cut off every tree so that there's no desire for people to dwell there. Stop every well. There's no incentive for people to live here because water and trees are indispensable for building and livelihood. And then, just to make sure everything is desolate and destitute, take the big rocks that you find from over there in the mountains, bring them down, and scatter them all over the field, that there is no incentive for people to do all the hard labor to get the field ready for planting and for building. Why? I am judging Moab, so that no one will inhabit this land. That's what he did when he said, kill everything in Jericho. God is in charge. Isaiah 5:2 says, and he dug it all around, removed the stones, and planted with choice vine, and built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Here, God tells a parable of Israel's unfaithfulness in the light of God's care and provision through this parable in Isaiah 5:2. And know what God said? He did all this work to prepare this vineyard, and yet there is no fruit. God did all this work with Israel, and yet you guys are not producing fruit of repentance, righteousness, and goodness. So when this passage says the time to embrace, the time to shun embracing, clearly shows the relationship with friendship and enmity. When someone hates God, we have the obligation to hate their sin. David said, Psalm 139, 21, 22, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. You know what it is when we tolerate what is intolerable? When we clap and applaud those things that are deplorable, detestable, abominable before the eyes of the Lord, then you don't understand the timing. You don't understand what needs to be done. There is a time to build friendships, but there's a time to sever it. The risk of the peril of destroying yourself in the process and your loved ones if you don't sever that relationship. Some immoral relationships can have a lifetime of consequences. There's a time to build friendships, mend the damage even with an enemy, and there's a time even with a friend to say, no, you are no longer my friend. I cannot tolerate the things that you are claiming, that you are doing, and what you stand for. I hate those things. We're no longer friends. Depart from me. There's a time for that. And you know something? God's plan, his sovereign control, covers that as well. God's providence covers human possessions. Verse 6, time to search, a time to give up as lost. Time to keep, and time to throw away. There's a time for you to hold on to material resources. There's a time for investment. There's a time for saving. And there's a time to give away, to give up as lost, to give up that business, to give up that investment, to quit that job. There's a time to leave that area, sell that house. And everything will seem very appropriate to those with a sanctified understanding of God's divine timetable. Because what's more important than our soul, friends? What's more important than God's work of salvation in our lives for our ultimate good and our ultimate destiny? The sanctified man who sees the big picture makes those choices, and it doesn't become a perplexing or fearful enterprise. It becomes something of the providential leading of God, helping him do the right thing that glorifies God. God's providence covers human possessions. God's providence covers human expression. Look at verse 7. A time to tear apart and time to sew together. Time to be silent and time to speak. Tear apart and sew together, from the context it's clear that the phrase parallels what follows next, and that is silence and speaking. In other words, there is a time for you to voice your opinion, your concerns, and your convictions. And there's a time to zip the lip and shut the mouth. Do we know when and what to do? When there are times when it's better to speak out loudly, boldly, consistently speak out against evil, injustice, and unrighteousness. In the same way, there are some situations that just simply requires our silence. Because to open our mouths is to incur folly. I remember telling our evangelism teams, when somebody's that hostile to the good news of God and it is love for them, pick up the pearls and go home. Dust off the sandals. Say thank you, but no thank you. You will not hear the good news today. And go home. Someone who does not appreciate the free gift of God's grace and forgiveness of sins and eternal life does not deserve to even hear the good news. There is a time, and God's providence covers that, human expression. God's providence covers human intimacy and conflicts. Look at verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and time for peace. Love or hate, that's done on a personal level. Time for war and peace. War and peace is done on a national level, corporate level. There's a time for all these things. I was coming up the stairs up to Duinel, and I saw a flyer that says, anti-death penalty meeting in such and such room. And I was speaking to my wife, honey, this place is a bastion of unbiblical ideology, isn't it? Every unbiblical idea, you can find it here, isn't it? You can get a group to promote, to tout, and to exalt every unbiblical idea. There is a time, friends, to kill people that need dying. You know, that sounds like abhorrent to you. That sounds like so unnatural to you. It's because you do not understand that God made us in His image. And only He places the true value in human beings. We do not. And God has determined that some people must die. Because to prolong His life is to blaspheme the Maker and to debilitate and denigrate and debase the value of men. When you allow multiple serial murderers and violent, heinous criminals to continue living, you know what you're doing? You're saying that the victims that this person violated, the image of God that he didn't destroy, it's not that important. But that your decision, your right to preserve or not to preserve, that's what's important. Ultimately, choice has become God. Man has begun to worship his own choice. Isn't that the whole issue behind abortion and the death penalty? The same people who advocate killing babies in the womb are the same people who advocate preserving heinous criminals on death row for the crimes that they know that they've committed. There is a time for love and hate. There's a time for war and peace. And God's providence covers that. It is not about human decisions only. It is about reflecting God's plan. And we see the big picture in that. So there's no philosophical ambiguity for us. There's no deep theological confusion or conflict for us. Unless, of course, you want to play God and usurp His role. God's providence covers everything. And then, it not only covers everything, but it explains why it is the way it is. It explains the flurry of human experiences, emotions, relationships, and possessions. It explains it, and the reason why God is able to do it is because He made us in His image, and He has put eternity in our hearts. In other words, there is a knee-jerk reaction, a basic tendency in every human being to want to see the future, the big picture. Where does all this fit in? He has an incessant desire to know what comes next. He has set eternity in our hearts. And that's why no one is satisfied by simply knowing what he knows about the past or even the present. He wants to know what's going to happen in the future. Now you know why that every news program that you watch, there's a weather show, right? There's a weather report. Tomorrow, it's going to be partially cloudy. And in northern Nevada, in Reno, there's going to be lots of rain, lots of snow above elevation of 4,000. Ha! Lots of snow. Everybody's packing their snow gear. Why? They want to know that tomorrow it's going to snow so they can make plans today to hit the slopes. God says there is a desire that He has placed in every human being to want to know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? What is the meaning of this? And there's an incessant desire. You know what Solomon says? He asks another rhetorical question. What profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? What is the meaning of all this? He's working so hard. What profit is there? Verse 10 says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And what is that task that they're occupying themselves? It is that task under the sun all the days of their lives that they have to do, and yet it's a task that many are doing without understanding why they're doing it. But they want to know why. Verse 11 says, He has made everything beautiful, there it is, appropriate, beautiful in His time, and He has also set eternity in their heart. From a sanctified perspective, it's beautiful. Everything makes sense. But from the secular mind, it's just a confusing thing. Just like tapestry, beautiful tapestry can only be appreciated and understood from the top view. If you look at it from the bottom, it's just a bunch of knots and a bunch of all just yarns and going everywhere. But from the top, it's a beautiful design. Life is like that. What profit is there? Why am I doing this? What's the meaning of all this? I want to know whether my industry, my career, my job, my family, my future, this all end up okay. There's an eternal perspective in Him that He's just crying out for resolution. And He says, it's beautiful. And yet, notice the very melancholy, very sad contrast here. Yet, so that man will not find out. Isn't that frustrating? See, that's part of the futility that Solomon experienced throughout this investigation of his adult life. He tried to figure it out. And he tried everything. Pleasure, learning, work, possessions. Just futility. Why? He's realizing, man, there's an eternal desire in me that cannot be satiated by what I have. I can't figure it out. It says, that's so that the man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. Where's the solution? It's with God, the Maker. He exists in a very slice of God's good creation, appropriate time, good earth. And He has one piece of that jigsaw puzzle. Can't figure it out. He doesn't know what the picture is all about. He wants to. He desperately wants to find out the 999 other pieces, but he only has one. And his neighbor only has one too. Everybody has one. The sanctified man has none. But he knows where to go to take a good glimpse of God's plan, His providence, His sovereign control. For you and me, that beautiful picture was resolved and solved on the cross, wasn't it? Didn't Christ make sense of everything? Did He not solve the problem of our wickedness and sin on the cross? Do we not know that our sense of justice cries out when something is wrong done to someone else? What kind of judgment do you think that you and I deserve when we offend an eternal being? Doesn't the punishment necessarily need to fit the crime? Don't we deserve an eternal punishment? We deserve hell. We just add two and two together. If somebody wrongs me, I say, hey, you ought not to do that. You ought to be punished. All of us have that sense of the divine moral compass in us. And when we look at the cross, God resolved everything because we know that we deserve hell, and yet Jesus went there for us. And He offers us a free gift of eternal life. And then He rose again from the grave to show that He has power, authority, and the right to give people life, because He not only conquered death, He is the master of life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Because He possesses life. He can give it away to whomever comes to Him. The biggest problem in life has been solved. The issue of destiny. He says he's our maker. Origin solved. Destiny solved. All right? What's the meaning and the purpose? He gives us that too. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. God desires our greatest joy in serving Him with our greatest passion. It's the same thing. Glorifying God is our greatest joy. So we know what to do. We know what life is about. Everything is solved because of Christ. Man, this is wonderful for us. That's why it's good news. That's why we need to talk about it. The sad reality, though, for the fallen man under the sun is that he will never find the true meaning of life. He will always have that emptiness because he cannot make sense of eternity. He does not see the big picture. He has wrong relationship with God. And so, he has absolutely no clear picture of what life is all about. The sad thing is that he gives himself to this one tiny little slice of God's good creation, and he pours his life in it without knowing the beginning or the end, and yet he calls that worthwhile. Now, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. And he wants you to adopt his worldview here at Berkeley. Same people are teaching all over this campus. What say you? Do you say it's worthwhile that their worldview, that tiny little slice, that one jigsaw puzzle is worthwhile for you to invest all your life? Because that's the message. I'm going to give you the alternative. Christ. Christ. In the light of all the events that happen around us, that touch us, that uplift us, that discipline us, that exhilarate us, and sometimes devastate us and disappoint us, I want you to look at Jesus Christ, who is in full control over his life. John 2, verses 3 and 4. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." That's a very polite and a gentle, respectful way of speaking to his mother, by the way. It's not like, "Woman, what's the matter with you? Get thee behind me." No. Jesus being very respectful. "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." It's interesting. She talked about having no more wine. Jesus talked about, "My hour has not yet come." She said, "Jesus, I'm at a wedding here, and I'm one of the key people putting the wedding party together. Since you're here and you're my son, please help me. Give me a hand here." Jesus is saying, "Woman, what has that got to do with me? Mary, you need to understand, when you are impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and maybe through the many years of emotional attachment to me, that you see me maybe as your son, but I want you to know I am your creator. I have an agenda that I have to follow, given to me by my Heavenly Father, your God. My hour has not yet come for me to do for what I need to do. But I'll help you anyways. Fill up these jugs with water and I'll turn them to wine," right? He did the rest. Jesus knew his timing. He wasn't there to be tossed around here and there by the whims of men. John 7:30. "They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." You know, people try to kill Jesus many times. You know why they couldn't? Because his hour had not yet come. John 17:1. "These things Jesus spoke." This is the Passover. "And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee.'" That's an amazing reality. Jesus was so timely. He was so perfect, and he knew exactly what to do. He knew why he needed to go, not around Samaria, but right through it, so he can spend a couple of days with these half-breed Samaritans and meet up with this immoral woman at the well, because he had a divine timetable. He went into the Gadarenes where the demoniacs were, where the Gentiles lived, so that he could cast out demons to show to his disciples who has the ultimate power over spirituality and who controls Satan. He delayed himself 4 days deliberately so that Lazarus' body will rot in the grave, so that he can go over and say, this has been done, so that you can understand the power of God and the glory of God, that you may believe that I have the power to raise the dead. Let's go. It's time. 4 days late, the lady said, Lord, his body stinketh. In the good King James English, Jesus said, open the tomb. They opened it. Jesus said, Lazarus, come on out. And he came out, you know, fully bound, right? Unbind him. Jesus is perfect in his timing. Peter, speaking of Christ in Acts 2:23, said, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There it is, a perfect balance between the predetermined sovereign control of God, and he still allows men under that sovereign control to do what they need to do to exercise their wickedness by putting Jesus to death. You know why Jesus was so timely? He was perfect. He knew exactly what he needed to do, when he needed to do it, because he had an ongoing relationship with the Father. That's why he got up early in the morning, spent time in prayer. That's why he was filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. He did what the Father told him to do, and he didn't exercise his own prerogatives. You want to know what your timing is? Why are you here in the 21st century, here in America, here at Cal? You won't know that unless you have an intimate relationship with your Maker and being led by His indwelling Holy Spirit and desire to please and honor your Maker and Creator. See, that was what Jesus was all about. That's why His timing was perfect. That's why even after 3+ short years of ministry, He can say on the cross, it is finished. When most men, living their entire lives, having done so much, they said, no, I need a few more years. It's too early for me to go. Jesus, just working 3.5 short years, said, it's finished. It's done. Father, receive my spirit. Friends, the perfect timing of Christ teaches us that the only individuals who will enjoy God's good earth, enjoy the wonderful pleasures that God has given, enjoy the giver as well as the gift, is the one who has an intimate relationship with God and voluntarily, joyfully submits himself under the sovereign plan of God, which he is working out in the world today. God has a plan. Do you want to join that plan? Stop asking yourself, what is God's plan for me? Wrong question. God has a plan that fits everything and everyone, including you. You want to join that plan? You want to hop on that train? You can. That's what He's calling you to do. Drop everything, join God's plan. That's the only one that will last, incidentally. That's the only one that will truly satisfy. That's the only one that will begin here and link up to eternity. It's the only one. Solomon had to find that out the tough way through massive failures in his life. This is wisdom literature. You and I don't have to make a whole lot of mistakes with our lives to figure this one out. God has given the answer to us. We can all get A pluses in life. But it begins with submitting and knowing God's sovereign plan. That's my prayer for you. That you know and submit, that you would be greatly rejoiced and God would be greatly glorified. Father, we thank you for the reminder of your solemn and sovereign word, the truth and the piercing quality that it has to minister to our soul is just amazing. For we know that no other book and no other source can teach us these things that you have so graciously and so freely given to us. Lord, help us to be men and women of wisdom, and that we submit to your plan. We know that even our death and even our birth has been ultimately controlled by you and everything in between. So who are we, Lord, to think that we have some sort of ultimate control over our lives when you say you do? Who are we to think that our plans will somehow work out, and we know that they won't, only yours will? Lord, as believers, help us to submit and rejoice in your great plan and find our greatest exhilaration and purpose there. And may the cross of Jesus Christ and the finished work of his salvation remind us once again that none of your plan will ever be thwarted. As we await Christ's second coming, Lord, help us to be faithful, doing the things that you are doing. And we know that you sent your Son to save men and women, give them eternal life, and you call us to join in that same work, the same purpose, same global vision. So, Lord, would you bring that to our personal lives and the personal application as we commit these things in prayer, as we develop our relationship with you, and would you be glorified through all that. In Christ's name, amen.